Please take your Bibles and turn with me once again to 1 Timothy. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're going to pick up with verse 17 this morning. A little bit more, Tony. Thank you. And we're going to look at what Paul has to say about leadership within the church. He's already broached the subject back in chapters 2 and chapters 3. He's spoken about the different roles of men and women within the church, and he has said that the leadership and teaching roles within the church are to be filled by men. He's then gone on into chapter 3 and spoken about the qualifications of the two offices in the church, which are elder and deacon. And now he's coming back to the subject of elders. And he's got a few more things to say. So let's listen to the words of God through the Apostle Paul. 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning with verse 17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. Our Father and our God, we recognize this as your word. We hear your voice in your word. Speak to us, we ask, for our good. In Christ's name, amen. So here we have the Apostle Paul, the greatest of the apostolic leaders. And he understands the importance of leadership in the church. He also understood the burden of leadership. He wrote of the burden that he himself carried. His burden, he says, which is for all the churches. He knew what Timothy surely was experiencing. So Paul takes pen in hand both to encourage and to instruct this young pastor. So here again in chapter 5, verses 17 through 25, Paul discourses on leadership, specifically in the matter of maintaining the church's leadership, and in so doing, he touches on a wide range of subjects. Everything from financial support to discipline to the selection of leaders. Paul uses the term elders here. You see that at the very beginning of the passage in verse 17. The Greek word is presbytoi. If we make a very literal translation, we would say presbyters. It is the same as elders or pastors. These are those who hold the same office Paul spoke of in chapter 3. The title originally came out of the Jewish synagogue, where it referred to those who supervised the synagogue. The scope of responsibility in regard to the office of elder, as Paul describes it here, is twofold. Ruling the elders who rule well, that's first, and then teaching, preaching and teaching, as Paul says it here. Note that there are two aspects to this office, and not all elders function in exactly the same manner in respect to these two aspects of the office. You see this in the way Paul lays out the responsibilities. Paul speaks of the honor which is given to those who rule well. Honor that ought to be given to all elders in general. And then he separates out a particular kind of elder, an elder who focuses on one particular kind of ministry. He says, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Well, we need to be careful here. It's not that the other elders don't fulfill their responsibilities and fulfill them well. There's nothing negative being said about any elders here. There is simply the recognition that one or more of the elders within a local church serves full-time, as we would say, and so ought to be supported by the church. They work hard at preaching and teaching. Some of the elders, although they rule well, and although they also preach and teach, don't work at the preaching and teaching in the same way. Here at Red Mills, Joe and I are both elders. We are equals in every respect, but we have different primary functions. I work hard at preaching and teaching. Joe works hard too at other things. He works hard when he is going to preach and teach, but that's not his steady diet of responsibility. Joe has a job. Joe has to go out into the working world and support his family. And he also serves. He rules and he teaches. But there is something that the elders which Paul is describing, there is some way in which there is an elder or other elders, plural, that are set apart. He uses this phrase, those who work hard at preaching and teaching. The demands of preaching and teaching, where the church is able, require the support of the church so that the primary teaching pastor need not divide his energies between a secular job and a life of ministry. The New Testament commentator Philip Towner concludes this way: in modern terms, Paul has in mind the pastoral staff, whose members, in obedience to God's call, have devoted their lives to the service of the church. These, says Paul, are worthy of double honor. Now, what does that mean? Well, literally, it means twofold honor. That is, honor that is shown in two ways. And those two ways are, number one, respect, and number two, remuneration. The 4th century church father Chrysostom said that Paul is commanding both reverence and support be given to those who give their lives to the ministry. Let's look at the remuneration part of it first. Paul doesn't rest simply upon his apostolic authority when he says this, although he certainly could have. But he does more than that. Paul quotes two unquestioned authorities to bolster his insistence for pastoral remuneration. Payment. If you're not familiar with the word remuneration, I even have trouble saying it. He appeals to the authority of Moses and to the authority of Jesus. First, he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. For the scripture says, You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Now, that quotation is using an argument from the lesser to the greater. Not to brag, but Paul's saying that the pasture is more important than an ox. I take great pride in that. If an ox is allowed to eat grain while he's threshing, then surely the pastor should be able to enjoy the fruits of his ministry in a material fashion. That's the argument. He actually spells this argument out more completely back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning with verse 7, he says this: Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for your sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? So this is Paul's argument in regard to the support that pastors ought to be given by the church so that they can spend their lives in the performance of ministry, in the preaching and teaching of the word, rather than having their energies divided between ministry and the need to go out and make a living. In case this wasn't sufficiently convincing, however, Paul goes on to give a second quote directly from Jesus. The laborer is worthy of his wages. A word-for-word duplication of Luke chapter 10, verse 7. It's also in a little bit of a different form in Matthew chapter 10, verse 10. It's interesting, isn't it, to find Paul introducing both his Old Testament quotation and his New Testament quotation with the phrase, for the Scripture says. That applies to both. You'll remember Luke and Paul ministered together. Luke would often join Paul on his missionary journeys. As you read through the book of Acts, you can actually tell when Luke was with Paul and when Luke had gone off to do something else by paying attention to the pronouns. Sometimes he'll talk about Paul going here or there, doing this or that, and sometimes he'll say, we went here, went there, did this, did that. So we should not be surprised then to find Paul quoting that which we find in Luke's gospel. It's very possible that Paul got a sneak peek at Luke's gospel, a pre-publication copy, perhaps. Perhaps he was one of the first to ever read it. In any case, Paul is making his case through Moses and Jesus that churches are to honor their pastors with appropriate remuneration. So what is an honoring wage? What's a fair payment? Paul doesn't tell us, unfortunately. Because there's no way that he could. There are so many variables that come into something like that. You know, there's an old joke that used to circulate among pastors that the deacons thought it was God's job to keep him humble, the pastor humble, and it was the deacon's job to keep him poor. I'm happy to say that's never been the case here. But I think a good rule of thumb is for the pastor to be paid what is necessary to live at the median standard of the community in which he's serving. That seems reasonable. They shouldn't live far above those that they serve, nor should they be forced to live at a level below that those whom they serve. And you know, not to sound self-serving, but it's generally better for the church to err on the generous side. I'm just telling you what Paul said. The other kind of honor Paul mentions is respect. That's the other side of the double honor that Paul commands. Certainly, there must be respect for the pastoral position, for the office itself. I think we start there. But that respect ought not come in the way that has been pursued by some, with its accumulation of pointy hats and scepters and vestments, you know, special religious clothes and so forth. Certainly not for the proliferation of titles that some hunger for. Reverend, very reverend, the most reverend, right reverend doctor. Over the years, you will not be surprised to hear that people have called me a lot of things. Some have called me pastor. Some have just called me Jim. Outside the church, I hear reverend quite a bit. Every now and then, I've even gotten a father. I honestly can't remember ever asking anyone to call me anything in particular. I know that there are those who would never think of calling me anything but pastor. It's part of how they honor me. And there are those who are more informal. Whatever you're comfortable with is fine with me. I've always come back to the scripture in this regard. When Paul wrote to the churches or to Timothy or to Titus, he didn't use titles. Apostle was his office, but he never attached it to his name. He just said, "Hi, it's Paul writing." And yet, can we doubt that the faithful in the churches to whom he wrote held Paul in high honor? So what is this respect Paul speaks of, if not the formalities of titles and dress? There's an intrinsic respect in the pastoral position, but it is established and authenticated by the work. Paul speaks of one who works hard at preaching and teaching. That is, he labors, he toils. George Knight observes, "With this verb, he is self-consciously designating the work of these elders as a vigorous and laborious work." Honor properly goes to those who labor hard in leading the church by ruling well, and then Paul says, especially those who rule well and work hard at preaching and teaching. I almost wish that Paul could have stopped there. Sadly, Paul knew that elders were but men, and that elders would sometimes fall and fail. And so Paul addresses the matter of discipline in regard to such leaders. He says in verses 19 to 21, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality." Now, as we read through that short passage, those three verses, we find three things that Paul wants God's people to be concerned with when it comes to the discipline of elders. And the first of these is caution. He begins with a cautionary note. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Paul is going back to the Old Testament law concerning witnesses. He says there's got to be two or three. You just can't take anybody's word for it if they come to you spreading evil reports about an elder. A high degree of caution is in order because pastoral leadership is a profession that depends on character. Next to one's life in Christ, character is a pastor's most valuable possession. And of course, church leaders are often very visible as well. As a result, they're vulnerable to sinful actions of the disorderly and the malevolent and the ill-willed, not to mention destructive gossip. The human proclivity to believe the worst sadly persists, even in the church. Wouldn't it be nice if the church existed without gossip, without whispers? What a glorious thing it would be. We're going to get there one day. We're going to talk about this afternoon, right? We're heading to glory. There will be a day when we will all be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. And these issues won't be issues any longer. But we ain't there yet. Calvin, reflecting on his pastoral experience in Geneva, wrote, "As soon as any charge is made against ministers of the word, it is believed as surely and firmly as if it had already been proved. This happens not only because a higher standard of integrity is required for them, but because Satan makes most people, in fact nearly everyone, overcredulous." People will believe anything. "He makes nearly everyone overcredulous so that without investigation, they eagerly condemn their pastors whose good name they ought to be defending." One gets the sense that Calvin had personal experience with such things. Most pastors do. Proverbs 12:6 says, "The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood." What's the remedy? Give your leaders the same protection the Lord commands you to give to everyone else. Never listen to gossip about your elders, or even to a serious accusation if it only comes from one source. All charges, Paul says, must be substantiated by two or three responsible people if it is to be considered. How much grief would have been avoided in the church if this ancient biblical pattern were followed? So caution, that's the first thing Paul says. The second, in regard to discipline of elders, is courage. We've got to be cautious in the accusation, but if the charge is substantiated, something needs to be done about it. We must have the courage to rebuke, to call to repentance. Look at verse 20. "Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning." And a couple of different things are going on here. There is a rebuke that is necessary. And under certain circumstances, Paul says that rebuke needs to take place publicly. I think of what Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2 about his own experience with Peter. Peter had sinned in withdrawing from table fellowship with Gentiles there at the church of Antioch. Paul saw what Peter was doing. And Paul says, this is not just a matter of behavior. This is an attack on the gospel. Judaizers had come into the church, and Peter himself had been intimidated by them. Because the Judaizers were saying, well, you know, the Gentiles aren't really Christians yet. They have to become Jews first. They need to get circumcised. And you shouldn't be having table fellowship with them because Gentiles are unclean. And Peter, who had been this great heroic voice at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, who had been the one to take the gospel to Cornelius and his household, the first Gentile household to come to Christ, that same Peter crumbled under the pressure. And Paul says, I went to Peter, and in the presence of all, I rebuked him. Paul says sometimes that kind of public rebuke is necessary. But watch how he qualifies this. Those who continue to sin, those are the ones you rebuke in the presence of all. In this regard, it's the same standard for everyone. This is how church discipline functions. If we know that someone is in sin, we go to them and we plead with them and we seek to draw them back to repentance and restore them. And if they repent, go back and read this in Matthew 18, if they repent, what happens next? Nothing. They're restored. They're forgiven. It goes no further. If they don't repent, then there are additional steps to take, and eventually, if repentance doesn't come, then it is brought to the church. But if repentance comes, that's as far as it goes. Paul says elders ought to be treated no differently in this respect. If you see an issue in my life, and you come to me, which you should, and I hear you, and I respond to you, and say, you know what? I think you're right. And I repent of that. And I ask your forgiveness, and I'm going to ask the forgiveness of our Father. At that point, if you go to speak to someone else about that issue, you're the one who's in sin. The goal is not judgment. The goal is correction. The goal is repentance. The goal is restoration. But if it's necessary, there's got to be that courage. I'll let you in on a little secret. Pastors are people, and we are fallen people. Elders, along with their ordination, don't get some, you know, unique endowment of holiness. We're all struggling. We're all in the process. We're all going to sin. And throughout my ministry here, I have tried to make that clear and obvious. I have known men who have sought to portray themselves as somehow being above the spiritual fray. I don't want anybody to have that impression, because I don't want anybody surprised. I sin. I'll tell you that right now. I sin. I do foolish, unwise things. So does Joe. If it wasn't for that last verse we spoke about, I'd tell you about it. But If an elder should be caught up in sin, it should not surprise the church. It should call the church to prayer. It should remind the church that the only resource any of us have is the grace of God through Jesus Christ. In His grace, we stand. Pray for me. Pray for Joe as we pray for you, that we all might stand according to the grace of God. And be ready, brothers and sisters, be ready to forgive. Be ready to forgive. I've had to deal with people over the course of my ministry who have a very difficult time with that part of it. You let me down. I don't know if I can ever get over this. I'm sorry. I'm not sure what I can do. Tell me how I can fix this. Oh, I don't think there's any way it can be fixed. All right, well, now we're dealing with a different issue. Because you've got a heart of stone that is not willing to forgive as you're commanded. Forgive one another as Christ has forgiven us. Finally, just in this area of discipline, Paul says there's got to be fairness here. Verse 21 says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and His chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing from a spirit of impartiality. Right? This is a weighty matter. God, Christ Jesus, and His chosen angels are called as witnesses. Timothy and those who serve with him are called to exercise fair, even-handed discipline and to remember that it is discipline carried out before the eyes of God Himself. Calvin emphasizes this point. He says, and indeed, the man who is not shaken out of his carelessness and laziness by the thought that the government of the church is conducted under the eye of God and His angels must be worse than stupid. Calvin didn't hold back. If you are in ministry, Paul says, conduct your ministry in the knowledge that God is watching. Paul finishes up this section by talking once again about the selection of church leaders. Now, he's dealt with this in part back in chapter 3, so this is something that Paul considers to be very important. And he says a number of things here. The first thing he says is be careful. The distasteful task of disciplining leaders in the church calls for upfront wisdom and great care in the initial selection of those leaders. So Paul advises in verse 22, do not lay hands on someone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. Don't do this too hastily. Now, that's not a guarantee that there's never going to be a problem in the life of a leader. But Paul says there is a responsibility on the front end that we make sure those we're appointing to leadership within the fellowship are men that can be trusted, men that desire and exhibit holiness, men that pursue God. Earlier in chapter 3, verse 6, Paul insisted that church leaders must not be recent converts. And here he commands careful screening in the process. And then he gives us this kind of personal thing that we might wonder, what is this doing here? Right? You look at verse 23. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Like, Paul, do you have a hard time concentrating? Can't keep focus on the argument you're making here? Why is this just dropped down here? There is a famous Bible translator back in the early 1900s called James Moffat. And when he translated this text, he left that verse out because he didn't think it was part of Paul's original since it was so seemingly out of place. I don't think that's the right way to handle it. There is no doubt it is there in the original. J.N.D. Kelly has, I think, wisely noted that the very banality of the verse strikes a note of authenticity. And his argument is, if you were going to add things to Paul's epistles, would you add that? All right, Paul is in this long discourse on the importance of leadership in the church. Let's throw something in here about the medicinal purposes of wine. That doesn't seem to make much sense. If you read it through, it's really quite cogent and relevant here in its context, because Paul's charge in the preceding verse at the end of verse 22 is to keep yourself free from sin, not to participate in the sin of others, and then to address what seems to be Timothy's tendency to fleshly asceticism as evidenced by this commitment, it seems, he had to drinking only water. According to chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, the false teachers there in Ephesus that Timothy was having to deal with forbade marriage, and they required abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Paul goes on to say, everything is given by God for good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. So Timothy was not to participate in the kind of asceticism that was becoming a problem in the church at Ephesus. Rather, he was to pursue purity, not by means of asceticism. Paul counsels him, get away from this idea that there's something wrong with taking a little wine for your stomach. Drinking water is not holier than drinking wine. You'll find the same counsel. This was common knowledge, right? So this is what we need to understand. There is no possible way Timothy would not know this. There is no possible way that someone in the first century would not already understand what Paul is saying. Wine for stomach disorders was the universal cure-all. Hippocrates mentions it. The Talmud mentions it. Plutarch mentions it. Pliny mentions it. So the logic here is keep yourself free from sin, but in doing so, do not adopt the errors of the false teachers. There's nothing sinful about taking some wine for your stomach. And certainly Paul is not encouraging him to spend a lot of time over his wine. He's not encouraging drunkenness here. That would disqualify him from leadership, according to chapter 3. The proper perspective comes to us from ancient commentaries where wine is seen as an essential staple of everyday life. In the 4th century, Chrysostom, who I quoted earlier as well, wrote this: he does not, however, allow him to indulge freely in wine, but as much as was for health. And in the 16th century, Calvin remarked, he seems to be speaking of a little wine as a guard against intemperance. So in Paul's counsel to Timothy, he's guarding against the dangers of legalism and asceticism. And certainly, you know, we've come to Scripture, and the Scripture teaches very clearly that we are not to be drunk with wine. But to go beyond that, to claim that the Scripture teaches total abstinence always for any reason is simply not a biblical position. Paul is telling Timothy, don't fall prey to these who want to judge your holiness by what you do or you don't eat. or drink in this case. So Paul goes on, he says, be discerning in these things. He returns to the matter of choosing elders in verses 24 and 25, and he urges discernment. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. That is, their sins become evident at some point later on. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. Be careful. Seek to discern character when it comes to leaders in the church. It's easy to spot gross sins, but the subtle, unseen sin may be even more damning because it resides silently in the depth of a being and is intentionally covered up and hidden. This is another reason why Paul says, listen, let a man be tested. Don't lay hands on new converts. You've got to know the man. But happily, on the other side of the coin, good deeds are evident as well. And we ought to ready ourselves to see them. We must not be fooled by showy lives, spectacular gifts. An evil heart may lie beneath them. We've seen plenty of evidence of that over the years. But watch closely, and you will see beautiful things in the most humble of lives. So God's people are called to honor their leaders, where necessary to discipline their leaders, and to choose their leaders wisely. It's in obedience to these things that there will become blessing to Christ's church. Father, thank you. Father, we want to see these things be a reality here in our church. May we heed the words of the apostle and proceed, Father, in obedience. For the word which Paul communicates to us is your word. And for this, Father, we are grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.